Well, hello, friends. A special welcome if you're joining us for the first time, and a special welcome to all my cottage people tuning in on Facebook Live and all those other places you tune in that I don't understand how that works. But anyway, we are in week 11 of our series, Better. As you know, this summer we're exploring the most famous and the most influential teaching in all of human history, the Sermon on the Mount. It has literally changed the world and upended the perspectives of countless people. Moreover, it's as powerful today as it has ever been. And so that's why this summer we're taking all of the concepts that Jesus sort of throws out side by side, and we're looking at one of them per week, asking first what it meant for the original audience and then asking what it means for you and me in 2019. And it's critical for us to know as we approach the sermon that Jesus isn't handing out more religious rules to follow. He's pointing us beyond the rules to a relationship with our Heavenly Father. So he basically is saying it's possible for us to access a with God sort of life in this life. And a with God sort of life is without question a better way to do life. And so with our time today, as Randy hinted at, if you were here up top, we get to talk about divorce.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like the third week in a row I've been like, yay, right? I was at Aldi this week, because that's how I roll, and I was in the produce section, and somebody walked up and said, hey, we just started attending Keystone, we love it, we just think it's awesome, what a great community, and I was like, oh, thanks, you know, how long you been attending? And they're like, yeah, well, we've been there two of the last 3 weeks, we missed that one Bob did, so we were there for your last two talks, and I thought, okay, so you came to Keystone, and you heard about lust, and then you heard about greed. And then they looked at me and said, what are we talking about this weekend? And I was like, oh, you wait and see. It's going to be good. Yeah. So anyway, I'm aware that with a topic like this, a whole bunch of you are on the edge of your seats thinking, should I try to quietly leave right now? Because divorce has been a part of your story, and the last thing you need is for me to start throwing stones at you or for me to hand stones for you to throw at yourself, because it's a big deal, and if that's you, I just want to put you at ease. Jesus wouldn't do that, and I'm not going to do that either. But today what we're going to do is we're going to look at divorce through the lens of love. Love is the reason Jesus brought up divorce in the first place. He knows that marriage can make our lives fantastic, and marriage can make our lives feel impossible. So right at the heart of every marriage, there is this potential awesomeness, and Jesus wants us to help access that awesomeness. So before we go any farther, as I was doing some research, I came upon an exercise another pastor did. I thought this was really helpful. Before we go any farther, what I want you to see is that if your life has been impacted by divorce, you are in good company. Because one of the things that can happen when we travel through something like that is we think, I'm the only one who's experienced something like this and no one else gets it. So here's what I want to do. If you have personally gone through a divorce, your parents have gone through a divorce, your kids have gone through a divorce, or your close friends have gone through a divorce, would you just slip up your hand? My hand's up too, so there you go. And I do this just to show you that you're not alone. And so when we approach divorce, it's important to note that divorce isn't just an issue for them, right? Like those people. It really is an issue for all of us. And moreover, whether you're single or you're married again, and I think that covers just about everybody. If I missed one, you too. You still want to figure out, right, how to avoid divorce in your future, and how to build the best sort of marriage possible. And so now, without further ado, I want to take you back to a hillside near the shores of the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago when Jesus called his first 12 followers. And they sat, in my mind at least they sat, and he taught them. And here's what Jesus said about divorce. He said, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And you should know that when Jesus says, it has been said, it had been said. Thanks. I was excited about that one. Okay. Hundreds of years earlier, and this would be recorded in the Old Testament, a man named Moses gave the children of Israel, who had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, the following instruction. It's found in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, a riveting read for you to do later in the day, but here we go. Here's what Moses wrote. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, and hang with me, ladies, okay? It'll get better. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Again, stay with me. Here's the next one. When she leaves his house, she is free to marry another man. Now, notice that in the Old Testament context, Moses doesn't forbid divorce. What he's doing in this passage is he's giving them guidelines or instructions on how divorce was to be done. I also want to note that despite the fact that we find this instruction a bit more than disturbing, at the time it was given 3,500 years ago, it was a massive step in the right direction. Here's why. Moses' purpose in the ancient world was to head off a serious injustice that might befall a divorced woman. In those days, as in the time of Moses, the common practice in the cultures of the ancient Middle East was to follow a Babylonian code written by a king named Hammurabi. Check out this name. Isn't that awesome? I found this week online. I was like, who is this guy? He was the seventh king of Babylon. He was the first one to come up with sort of a written code of ethic for his people. And you can actually visit his ethic, which was recorded in stone in the Louvre in Paris. So if you're going to be there, take a picture with it and send it to me. It'll be great. So in the time Moses wrote, the Code of Hammurabi sort of set the stage. And basically what the Code of Hammurabi said is that a woman could be divorced by her husband for any reason, by him simply looking at her and saying, I disown you, I disown you, I disown you. That was it, right? There were no attorneys, there were no fees, there were no depositions, there were no juries, there were no settlements. Legally, in the ancient world, if a husband said to his wife, I disown you three times, she had to pack up and leave. Obviously, there are many problems with this cultural situation, including the fact that a verbal divorce in which the woman was sent away without proof, set her up for trouble going forward. Imagine with me that a man divorces his wife in the ancient world and she goes off and marries someone else. Now she has no proof that her divorce ever happened and her husband becomes jealous or remorseful that he sent her away. And so he basically goes and accuses her of adultery. Like, I never really divorced you. And she'd say, yes, you did. And he would say, no, I didn't, and I'm a guy, and in the ancient world, what I say goes, which was true. And so this woman would be branded an adulteress even if she had not performed the act of adultery. And if that happened, she would be seen as damaged goods without a place in society. She'd have no stability or security or hope for the future. She probably would have had to turn to prostitution in order to survive. All that to say, in this passage, Moses is trying to move things forward. He says, when you divorce your wife, you have to give her a certificate. Again, he's not saying you can't get divorced. He's saying when you do, give a certificate because, in doing so, you're going to protect the future rights of your ex. It wasn't perfect, but it was certainly a step in the right direction. Now, that was the time of Moses. That was 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. So fast forward to the time of Jesus, and in the first century, there were two schools of thought on how to interpret Moses' instructions on divorce, and they were developed by two famous rabbis named Hillel and Shammai. Now, if you'd only know two names of famous rabbis other than Jesus, these would be the two you'd want to know. Both of these individuals were alive when Jesus was born, and they developed these followings. One of the things they taught was about divorce specifically and how to interpret what Moses said. And they differed on how they interpreted the phrase something indecent in Moses' writing. So here's that passage again. Moses writes, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because she finds something indecent about her. And of course, the question immediately arises, well, what do you mean? Well, Rabbi Hillel believed that the word something indecent meant anything. So literally, he finds anything indecent about her, like anything that offends him for any reason, he could divorce his wife. Now, there's some ancient commentaries that talked about a man divorcing his wife because she burned some toast. I'm sure that's an exaggeration. I hope that's an exaggeration, right? But she doesn't keep the house up. She doesn't make the bed. Any reason at all, she could be appropriately divorced. God would be totally okay with it. Now, fortunately, the perspective of the other rabbi of the day, Shammai, was much more conservative. He focused on the word indecent. And he basically said, the only acceptable reason for divorce is adultery. So these were the two schools of thought that were operating in Jesus' day, in the first century, in that Jewish culture, and it was that cultural situation into which Jesus shared his perspective during the Sermon on the Mount. So back to the start of that one, Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus said this, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." And everybody's nodding, everybody knows that's Moses, we got it. Jesus says, "But I tell you," and this is another one of those thing Jesus does, "but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality," meaning if she goes and sleeps with someone she's not married with, that'd be the reason, "makes her," here's the deal, "the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And we immediately have a lot of questions, right? Like Jesus is throwing around this term. And so question that I just want to ask is, is Jesus saying if we get divorced and then marry someone else, then for the rest of our lives, we're living in adultery? That is a great question, right? And it's a critical question. And the answer is unequivocally no. That's not what Jesus is saying in this passage. What he's saying is that unless your wife has actually committed adultery, simply giving her a certificate of divorce because you're not pleased with her places her in the same category as someone who has committed adultery. She has the same future options and consequences as someone who has been unfaithful, even though she hasn't. So Jesus is challenging this thinking in the first century Jewish culture that says, you can really send your wife away for any reason at all if you're not pleased with her. And he says, no. You've missed Moses' point. You've given her a piece of paper, but you've ruined her life. And there's no way that God is okay with that. And so Jesus isn't saying, he isn't giving us a rule that says you can't divorce unless someone has an affair. He's not saying if nobody's unfaithful, you're stuck. And he's also not saying that you must get a divorce if there's been an affair. I have friends who fought back from an affair and built a better marriage than they ever had before the infidelity. What Jesus is doing in this teaching is condemning the injustice happening to women in his world. He's challenging Hillel's interpretation. He says, you can't divorce over burnt toast, right? That is completely ridiculous. Women are people. They're not possessions. They're not things. They're made in the image of God. You have to respect them. So that's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about divorce. And fortunately, he further develops his perspective on divorce during another conversation recorded in the same account of his life by a man named Matthew. Jesus repeated the ideas taught in the Sermon on the Mount as he traveled around the Sea of Galilee and around Israel. And eventually, the Pharisees, who are a group of Jewish religious professionals, come to him and ask him a question. And their question actually betrays the interpretation that they hold on divorce. So you'll see this as we unfold it. So here we go, Matthew 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful, is it okay with God or whatever, for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" So apparently they're kind of in Camp Hillel, and they're going, okay, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They basically give Jesus a question that should have a simple yes or no answer. Jesus, do you need a good reason to divorce your wife? And it's the same. The question they're really asking goes like this. When can I divorce and still be a good person? Right? This is the question a lot of us ask even today. Like, what are sort of the criteria, Jesus? When can I divorce and still be considered a good person? Or maybe if not a good person, not be considered a bad person? And again, those terms are loose, but it's the same question a lot of us ask today. But according to Jesus, and this is fascinating, this is the wrong question. So check out how he answers them. He says, haven't you read... And that was a joke because it's not very funny to us, but to them. Pharisees in Jesus' day, their full-time job was to read. They read the text, the Old Testament. They called it the Torah. They were like the ninja masters of Torah. They endlessly debated what it looked like to follow God by following Torah. They obsessed obsessively followed the rules of Torah, and they made other rules to keep you from breaking the rules as they saw them within the Torah. So had they, haven't you read? Yeah, they had read. Just says that at the beginning, the Creator, that's God, made the male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that's fascinating. So Jesus, they're asking about like, okay, can a man in, you know, their time in the first century divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus, instead of saying yes or no, points them back to like the beginning of their text, the beginning of everything, the book of Genesis, and says, you know, haven't you read, like, in the beginning, this is what God had in mind for marriage. This is what God had in mind. And to them, this word one for one flesh was the Hebrew word echad, and that's a big deal to them because God himself is described as echad. So this oneness is like a picture of the oneness of the Creator. I mean, this was a huge, huge deal for them. He says, in the beginning, God creates a male and female, and then a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become like one. And so when Jesus is asked the question, when can a person get divorced, he answers their question with a question. He asks, in effect, what is God's original definition and purpose of marriage? They come to him and say, you know, when can a person leave their wife? And Jesus responds, what is marriage? He points him back to the beginning. And I think he frustrated the Pharisees. Because as I imagine it, the Pharisees are the religious leaders. They're the ones that the people would come to with their questions about how do we obey God. And the Pharisees are wrestling with this because they have these perspectives going in their day, and they're wondering about situations they're navigating right now. As in, okay, Jesus, right now, couples don't get along. Right now, things don't work out. Right now, people get older and they drift apart from their partner and they lose interest in one another. I mean, right now, people meet other people and want to leave their spouse. So Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? I mean, we know what happened in the beginning. Like in synagogue school, we probably learned the songs. We know it word for word, but we're not asking about the beginning. What can we do in the real world? And the brilliant thing is Jesus doesn't answer them. Instead, he points them back to the beginning when things were ideal, when things were the way God intended them to be. And just notice that as soon as he does this, tension immediately rises because there's often or even always a tension between what is ideal and what is real, because we are real people living in a real world that is really not the way God wanted it to be. And so there's often or even always tension between the real and the ideal. And it's like Jesus looks at the Pharisees with this interaction. He says, hey guys, listen, I'm comfortable with that tension, and you need to be too. So he points them back to the garden, and in doing so basically says, your discussion about divorce is kind of irrelevant. You don't get what marriage even is. God made these two people one, and so when people get married, when they stand in front of God and their family and their friends and they promise something, it's like they become like one in the eyes of God. And when you're trying to un-one what God made one, and that never works out well. And all of us who've had divorce touch our lives said, yep, right? It just doesn't work out well. It's messy. And so Jesus says to them, you're looking at the real and you've lost sight of the ideal, and I'm comfortable bringing both of them to you. It's like Jesus says, I know things don't always work out. I know there needs to be a mechanism for divorce. I understand that we need to come up with a way to protect women in divorce, but I'm not going to lose sight of the ideal. I'm going to remember and keep right in the front of my consciousness that in the beginning, divorce wasn't part of God's plan. And at this point, if you're a Pharisee and you're standing there, you're so confused. Can you feel that? They're like, what is he doing? So they ask him a clarifying question. So this is what they say. Why then did Moses, as in Moses is our guy, Moses, remember God spoke through Moses, we got the Old Testament, go team, Moses, command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. I mean, Jesus, let's be honest here. In the Old Testament times, this seemed to be the deal. There's some discussion about when and how, but like you're pointing us all the way back to the beginning, and there was no divorce in the beginning, but why did Moses allow for this? And this is what Jesus says, and it's huge. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Jesus points them to their heart, to the heart of the matter. He said, divorce, that's a symptom. The challenge is your hearts, and your hearts are broken, and you're operating in a broken framework, in a broken world. And so Moses permitted you divorce because your hearts were hard. And you think, well, our hearts were hard. Are you saying our hearts aren't hard? He's like, no, your hearts are still hard. Okay, great. Thanks. So Jesus, you're pointing us back to the ideal when we ask the question, what do we do while living in the real? There's a tension there. What do you want us to do with it? And Jesus says, I want you to carry it. Well, okay, Jesus, but what are you going to do to all those divorced people? And he would look back at them and say, I'm not going to do anything to those divorced people. I'm going to do something for those divorced people. Okay, Jesus, what are you going to do for all those divorced people? I'm going to die for them. I'm the bridge between the real and the ideal. I'm going to give everything for them. But then Jesus, are you saying divorce isn't a big deal? Are you just kind of letting them off the hook? I mean, what is it? Is it a rule or is it not a rule? And he'd say, yeah, that's the tension. But listen, and this is so important, there's a tension and you dare not resolve it. Because if you resolve it, you lose something incredibly important. So here's where this lands for you and for me. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, he's inviting you and me to follow him into the complexity of marriage and to carry that tension with us between what's real and what's ideal. And here's where, for me, this gets tricky, because it's like Jesus is sort of asking us, will we embrace a standard that we can't ever perfectly achieve? Or will we change the rules so that we feel better about where we are? I mean, here's the thing. If you follow Jesus from time to time, you will feel uncomfortable about your life and your choices. And you'll have regrets from your past. I mean, we'll all have that. I mean, if we're honest, a bunch of us, we read the verses about divorce, we were like, I don't want to, right? Because it's hard. And it's hard not to feel condemned by the words of Jesus. And as we look at other passages in future weeks, we'll kind of spread the love. All of us will feel some tension at some point. And so the question with this and so many other things is, are we willing to embrace a standard we can't reach? And when we do, are we willing to deal with the grief and the pain and the regret that goes along with it? All the while knowing that God's grace for us is so broad and so wide and so deep, we will never exhaust the riches of his grace towards us. And that, friends, is good news. So we either embrace that tension or we opt to change the rules and decide these verses don't count anymore in order to create a system and a view of marriage that's comfortable, that's casual. But I'm telling you, when you do that, you lose something significant. You lose something that was intended to be so central to the human experience. That's the tension. There's another side to all this, and if you just kind of put aside the religious and Christian parts for a second. I mean, I spent 20 years as a pastor, and I've had a lot of conversations with people that have struggled and got divorced, and people who struggled and didn't get divorced, and people who struggled and got divorced and got married again. But here's a common theme. I've never met a divorced man or woman who wanted divorce to be a part of their children's story. In fact, these people want a successful marriage for their kids more than anybody. They want something better than what they had for their kids and for their grandkids. In a weird way, they refuse to lose sight of the ideal for their offspring. And I've never talked to a single mom or dad who wants their kids to repeat their path. The single moms I know would say they pray every night for their little girls. They pray that one day they would meet an amazing man who will promise to be with them till the day that they die, even though that wasn't their experience as a mom. And the single dads I know pray as well. They pray their kids would have something better than what they experienced. They want something better for their kids and their grandkids. And so wherever you find yourself on the faith spectrum, I mean, this still intersects with all of us because we dare not lose sight of the tension of the ideal and the real. Even though in some ways it's easier to forget the tension, even though it's painful to remember, it's like Jesus in his amazing grace invites us to re-embrace values that change the world and still can change our world. And yes, we fall short, and no, we don't always get it right. But he's just asking us as his followers, like, listen, will you resist the urge to change the rules to feel better about yourself? Are you willing to live with the tension of what's real and what's ideal? Here's the incredible thing Jesus did over and over again, and this is one of those things that short circuits religion. In some ways, Jesus didn't come to launch a new religion. He came to bring us into a relationship. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, with a religious rule system, you're always adding more rules to try to control behavior, and instead, Jesus invites us into this with God life where we're walking with God every single day of our lives, every single step, and we're not walking perfectly, and he is. But when you read the accounts of Jesus' life, there's something you see over and over again, and it's so beautiful. It goes like this. Jesus pointed to an ideal, not just with marriage, but with all sorts of things, right? I mean, a few weeks ago, we talked about lust and how and adultery. Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And they had heard that said. Moses said that too. That was actually in the Ten Commandments. That was one of the big ones. Jesus cranks up the standard. He comes up and he goes, listen, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. I tell you that any man that's looked lustfully upon a woman, that was a joke, right? Has committed adultery in his heart. And Jesus is like, so what do you think of that, guys? And the guys are like, okay, every guy is now an adulterer. Fantastic. What are you going to do for all of us adulterers, Jesus? And he would say, well, I'm going to die for you. But don't lose sight of the standard. Jesus pointed to an ideal over and over and over again, yet refused to condemn those who fell short. That, friends, is the gospel. That is the gospel. Another place Jesus comes along and he says, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. Another one of the Ten Commandments. Thank you, Moses, right? Jesus comes along and said, I tell you that if you're angry with your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. Uh-oh, right? And all of a sudden, we're all like, okay, Jesus, that's really crazy what you just said there, but what do you really want for us? He's like, no, listen, this is the ideal, and yet I'm going to meet you in your real life and point you to the ideal, and I want you to feel the tension because the tension will pull you in the right direction, and when you fail and when you fall, and by the way, we all have now because I just told you the murder anger thing, so we're all in the same camp, all in the same boat. I'm not going to condemn those of you who fall short. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick you up right from where you are and say, will you follow me? One of my favorite things that we've said over the last year, if you're still breathing, he's still inviting, and that's good news. Because if you came in here today and your life is a mess, you came in here and you may even have a divorce attorney's card in your back pocket. No one told me. That was just a general thing if you're there, right? Yeah. And it's like maybe for you, there's something this morning that you're like, maybe this teaching will give you the strength to keep trying. And maybe for you, those of you that are in the past and you came in and saw we're talking about divorce and you're like, oh my goodness, I don't want to do this again. And it's like maybe for you this morning is like a reminder that God loves you. He's your heavenly Father. He's for you. And he hates divorce because divorce hurts people. Not because it breaks some rule that he has. But that he doesn't want you to forget about the ideal, but he will meet you in the real and he will show you grace in the real. Jesus pointed to an ideal and yet refused to condemn those who fall short. Friends, this is the paradox of the gospel. This is why Jesus' disciple John says, Jesus came among us full of grace and truth, not 50-50, 100-100. He was the embodiment of grace, and he was the embodiment of truth. And that's the tension as it pertains to his teaching on marriage. Are we willing to embrace an idea that we may never fully experience as a reality? Or will we be tempted to lose sight of the ideal to feel better about where we are? It's the real and the ideal, and living in that tension is critical to following Jesus and to finding a better life. Would you stand? I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I can only imagine how a talk like this lands in the hearts of those in this place and listening online. And I guess I just want to say thank you for grace. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being for us. Whatever's in our past, thank you for inviting us to move forward and to follow you and to be in relationship with you. And thank you for loving messy people. For those of us who still deal with guilt over a failed marriage, I pray that they would feel how much you love them, that you do not condemn them, and that they don't need to condemn themselves. For those of us that are wrestling in a relationship that's not going well this morning, I pray that your light would shine into that darkness and that hope would rise. For those who are looking to be married again someday, or maybe those who've never been married, I pray that we would cling to the ideal. Because deep down, we all know that the ideal is the better way to live. And so we thank you, we bless you, we love you. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Friends, grace and peace. We'll see you next week.